Then secondly, in the house of Laban. And then thirdly, back in Canaan. And fourthly, with Joseph in Egypt. Now between 1 and 2, that is his father's house and Laban's house, you have his dream at Bethel. And between 2 and 3, that is between Laban's house and Canaan, you have the crisis of the river Jabbok. And then associated with 3, that is back in Canaan, you have the tragedy of Shechem and also his return to Bethel. Now that's a very brief summary of the life of Jacob. Now first of all, in the house of his father. Now the birth of Jacob, like that of Isaac that we were looking at last week, was in a sense supernatural. His parents had been married for 20 years before he was born, and it was only by divine intervention that Jacob was born. And so you see, God is continuing to work in order to fulfill the promise that he has made to Abraham. Now, Jacob had a twin brother, Esau, and before they were born, God said that the elder would serve the younger. Now, Paul refers to that in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 to 13, as an instance of God's sovereign election. But I think we should notice that it's not primarily an election to salvation, it's primarily an election to a vocation. Through him, all the families of the earth are to be blessed. It's through Isaac, through Jacob, that Abraham's seed is to be a blessing to the world. Now, about the name Jacob. Now, we're mostly told that Jacob means a supplanter or a deceiver or a cheat. I remember once a lady said to me, but a mother wouldn't call a baby a deceiver or a cheat. But we must remember this, I think, that that is only a secondary meaning. Supplanter or deceiver is only a secondary meaning of the word Jacob. The word Jacob really means he grasps the heel. He grasps the heel. And he was so called because at his birth he grasped his brother's heel. And it's possible that his parents may have given him this name in a good sense. Now, the word Jacob could mean to follow a person with a good intent, even as a slave might follow his owner for service, in order to serve him, and as a guard might follow his master in order to protect him. And so they might have had a good sense in their mind when they gave him this name of Jacob. But then, too, the word can be used in an evil sense, to follow with an evil intent, as a robber, for example, might follow a person in order to grasp him from behind and to trip him up. And unfortunately, that is the sense that the word acquired in the life of Jacob. Now, in chapter 25 and verse 27, you find a character contrast between the character of Esau and the character of Jacob. There it says that Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. The New International says for Jacob that he was a quiet man staying among the tents. And Leupold in his commentary says he was a man of peaceful habits as a tent dweller. For the younger men, I might say that if you're wanting a really good commentary on Genesis, I don't think you could get a better one than Leupold's. I mentioned last week Dr. Griffith Thomas's exposition, which I believe is probably the best, but an exposition is not quite the same as a commentary. A commentary is a more detailed thing, taking it verse by verse, whereas an exposition rather takes the main thoughts. And so if you had those two books, Dr. Griffith Thomas for an exposition and Leupold for a commentary, I don't think you could get two better books on the book of Genesis. Well, then we have that incident that's been read to us at the end of chapter 25. There you read how Esau came from the fields and he was famished. And so he asked for the red pottage or red stew. And Jacob made a bargain with him. Jacob's willing to give it to him, provided he sells his birthright. And so we're told that Esau despised his birthright. Now, in that little incident, we learn quite a lot about the character of these two people. First of all, Esau, he was impulsive. "I'm going to die," he says. Do you think he was going to die just because he was feeling very hungry? Do you think if he had had to wait a half an hour or so in order to get something to eat, he would have died? Well, I don't feel he would have died, but you see, he was impulsive. He must have it now. And then a second thing I think see about him was that he was unspiritual. He was unspiritual. He despised his birthright. The birthright would have made him the head of the family. It would have made him the heir of the promises of God and the possessor of Canaan. It would have put him in covenant relationship with Jehovah. But he didn't care about those things. He was unspiritual. He despised his birthright. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, Esau is called a profane person. Now, our English word profane is quite an interesting word. We mostly use it when a person is profane, he uses profane language and that kind of thing, but that's not the original meaning of the word profane. Our English word profane really is made up of two Latin words which mean before the temple or outside the temple. You see, the temple was regarded as sacred, and generally speaking, there was a small area around the temple which was also sacred, but outside of that it was common, it was profane. And so, you see, Esau was a profane person. He had no thought for that which was spiritual, for that which was sacred. He had no thought for God. He had thoughts only for common things. He was a profane person. I've sometimes thought that if Australians were looking for a patron saint, they need look no further than Esau. He would suit them admirably. There he was, a lover of the open air, sport and hunting and all that kind of thing, and with no interest in spiritual things. Alas, I think he's the ideal patron saint for Australians. Jacob's character, however, comes over very differently in that passage. He's not impulsive, he's calculating. And also he does have an interest in spiritual things. He does have an interest in the promises of God. It's true that he's ruthless. To begin with, really, we prefer Esau rather than Jacob. Esau is a more attractive person initially than Jacob. But at least Jacob has an interest in spiritual things. They do mean something to him. These promises that have been made to Abraham and Isaac do mean something to Jacob. And then in chapter 27 you have that great deception where Jacob deceived his father Isaac. Now last week I read to you the comments, the very penetrating comments that were made on that chapter by Dr. Griffith Thomas, and so I won't say anything more about that tonight. Then in chapter 28 you find that Jacob leaves home to go to Paddan Aram to his uncle Laban. It looks as if he's running away, but God is pursuing him. Some of you may have heard of a poem written by Francis Thompson called The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. Francis Thompson was an opium addict. He was a derelict, but he believed that God was like a hound pursuing him. God didn't let him go until he brought him back to himself and recovered him. And so I see that character of God in Jacob. Jacob is running away, but God is pursuing him. God is not going to let him go. And so you find that he has a dream. And a ladder reaches up to heaven. The builders of the Tower of Babel said that they were going to build a tower up to heaven, but they failed. But what they failed to do, God has here provided. He's provided this ladder reaching up to heaven. And there were angels ascending and descending. Now notice it doesn't say they were descending and ascending as we probably would have expected, but they ascend first and then they descend. I suggest that the thought is that the prayers, the aspirations, the hopes of Esau are carried heavenward by the angels, and then promises are brought back to him. Esau may hate him, But God still loves him, and God still cares for him. And then above the ladder, we read that he sees the Lord. And then in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, you find that the Lord renews his covenant. That's chapter 28. The Lord renews his covenant to Jacob. He's made this covenant to Abraham and to Isaac, and he renews it to Jacob. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But God not only renews the covenant, he also promises to be with him and protect him. He says in the next verse, Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee back again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And then in the following verse you find that Jacob wakes up and says, Surely the Lord's in this place, and I knew it not. He was afraid and said, How dreadful, how awesome. Not dreadful in our modern sense, but how awesome is this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And we find that Jacob rises up early in the morning, and he takes the stone that he had used for a pillow, and he makes of it a pillar, and he anoints it. In other words, he dedicates it to God, and he calls the name of the place Bethel. Now, Bethel meaning the house of God. And then in the following verses, we find that he made a vow. Jacob vowed a vow saying, If God will be with me. I don't think that the word if here necessarily implies a doubt. There might be a little element of doubt in it, but I don't think we need to emphasize it, because, you see, he's just repeating the words of the Lord in verse 15. The Lord said, I am with thee. Well, he says, if that's true, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. Now, I want you to notice that, because we'll come back to this later. He promises that this stone shall be God's house, this stone in Bethel. It will be God's house when he returns. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, sometimes I've heard Jacob criticized for saying that. They say he's bargaining with God. But I rather prefer some words that I heard Jeffrey Bull say once. He said it was the first unclenching of Jacob's grasping hand. The first unclenching of Jacob's grasping hand. Now, there may be many people that should give more than a tenth, but some don't even begin there. And for many people it has been a blessing even to start with a tenth and go beyond it. Now, I don't believe that the New Testament gives us any legal rule about how much we can give, but some people have found it a help just to start that way anyhow. All right, well, now, number two, then, the second period of his life, the house of Laban. That's from chapter 29 to chapter 31. We find that here Jacob met his match, and also Laban met his match. Now, many of you have doubtless read that book of Dr. Packer's Knowing God. It's a very instructive book. If you haven't read it, I advise you, especially the young ones, I advise you to read it. It's a very instructive book. And the ninth chapter is entitled God Only Wise. God Only Wise. And he deals with the lives of Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. And he shows how God engineered their circumstances so as to develop their particular character. And the circumstances of each were very different, because the men were very different. Now concerning Jacob, Dr. Packer wrote this. He said, Jacob's experience with Laban was a case of the biter bit. God used it to show Jacob what it was like to be at the receiving end of a swindle. Something that Jacob needed to learn if he was ever to fall out of love with his own previous way of life. I think that that's very important. Sometimes we perhaps grow impatient with our own circumstances. We look at other people. Why have my circumstances been so different from that other person? Why have they been so much more difficult? Perhaps it's because you've been more difficult. Certainly because you've been different from that other person. If we believe that God is only wise, if we believe that He's all good and all loving, we must believe that the circumstances that He's allowed in our lives are the very best for us. Mr. Wilkins was telling us at tea time about Captain Carter. He used to sign every letter with the Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. Even though those all things are very different from what you would expect or desire, if they come from His hand, they're the best for you. All right, then we read that he served 7 years for Rachel. And then the day of the wedding came along. And then in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now that reminds us of chapter 27, doesn't it? In chapter 27, under the cover of blindness, Jacob had deceived Isaac with regard to the elder and the younger son. And here, under the cover of darkness, Laban deceives Isaac with regard, or Jacob rather, Laban deceives Jacob with regard to the younger and the elder sisters. Men would call it poetic justice. We would perhaps rather call it divine justice. Whatsoever a man sows, that he also reaps. And so for 20 years, Jacob served Laban. They were years of conflict. It was steel against steel. Laban drove hard bargains, just as Jacob had driven a hard bargain with Esau. 10 times he changed Jacob's wages, and Jacob responded with cunning and trickery. Now, some of you have heard the name of Alexander White, Dr. Alexander White. He was a famous preacher of Edinburgh, and he gave many sermons on the characters of the Bible, and they've been published under Bible Characters. Let me read you a few lines of what Alexander White said about Jacob down in Paddan Aram. He says, all the time that Jacob was in Paddan Aram, we search in vain for prayer, for praise, or for piety of any kind in Jacob's life. We read of his marriage and of his great prosperity till the land could no longer hold him, but that is all. It is not said in so many words, indeed, that Jacob absolutely denied and forsook the God of his fathers. It is not said that he worshipped idols in Paddan Aram. That is not to be supposed. Only he wholly neglected, avoided, and lived without God in that land. In the days of his youth, and when he was on his fugitive way from his father's house, Jacob had passed through an experience that promised to us that Jacob surely above all men would ever after be a man of prayer and a man of praise and a man of a close walk with God. A man who would always pay his vow wherever he went. But Bethel, and all that passed at Bethel, was clean forgotten at Paddan Aram, where Jacob increased exceedingly, and had much cattle, and camels, and maidservants, and menservants. Yes, as far as the record goes, Jacob had forgotten God, but God had not forgotten Jacob. And so in chapter 31 and verse 3, we find God speaking to him again in chapter 31 and verse 3. God says to him, "Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." Now, Dr. Alexander White said that in Paddan Aram the name of God was not on his lips. Well, that was certainly true up to this point. But from this point on, he begins to speak often about God. God is mentioned frequently from this point on. Of course, he's drawing near to the end of his stay there. In verse 5, he says, "The God of my father hath been with me." In verse 7, he says, "God suffered him not to hurt me." In verse 9, he says, "The God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me." In verses 11 and 12, he reminds us of a dream in which the angel of God told him that his great prosperity was not due to the trick that he played, but it was due to God. And then in verse 13, God reminds him of the vow that he made. "I am the God of Bethel, the God of Bethel, where thou anointedst the pillar, where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred." And so he stole away secretly from Laban. But Laban heard of it, and Laban pursued him, and it would probably have gone hard with Jacob. But God intervened and told Laban that he must not do him any harm. And so the two men met, and they parted. After they had erected a heap of stones, and they called the heap of stones Mizpah. Mizpah meaning a watchtower. For Laban said, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another." Sometimes these days we use those words when two friends are parting. "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from the other." And I think it's quite all right to use the words in those ways. But as they were used originally, it was not two friends parting. It was two enemies parting. And they want God to defend them from one another. Well, now, he's on his way back to Canaan. But something stands in the way. What is it that stands in the way? It's Esau. Esau stands in the way. And so we come to Genesis chapter 32, which is not only one of the great chapters of the book of Genesis, not only one of the most important chapters in the life of Jacob, but it's one of the great chapters in the Bible. In verse 1, we find that the angels of God met him. In verse 2, we're told that the place was called Mahanaim, meaning two hosts or two camps. You see, there was the angelic host above, and there was the host of Jacob below. Then in verses 3 and 4, we find that Jacob sends a message to Esau. He calls him, my Lord Esau, recognizing his superiority as the elder brother. Then in verse 6, he learns that Esau is coming with 400 men. Then in verse 7, we're told that Jacob was greatly afraid. He was greatly afraid. But what about the host of angels? Won't the host of angels defend him? You remember Elisha in Dothan in 2 Kings chapter 6. A host was coming against Elisha, but Elisha was not afraid. Because Elisha knew that there was a host of angels. He knew that there was a mountain. The whole mountain was full of horses and chariots round about him. Elisha was not afraid, but Jacob was. Because his conscience was uneasy. And conscience, we're told, makes cowards of us all, and so he's afraid. And then from verse 9 to verse 12, we find him praying. From verse 9 to verse 12, we find him praying. And it's really beautiful prayer. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." You see, he recognizes that he belongs to the line of promise the line of God's covenant, the line of God's promise. And then he says, the Lord who said unto me, now this is very beautiful. It's very good when you can quote God's word and say, Lord, you've said this. When you can stand upon his promise and remind him of his promise, you're on sure ground then, aren't you? There's no if or supposing or anything like that if you're standing on the very promise and the very word of God. He said, God, you said to me, return unto your country and to your kindred, and I will do you good. And then there's a confession of his sin. I'm not worthy. Probably the first time in his life he ever used words like that. I'm not worthy of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou showed unto thy servant. When a man can really say words like that truthfully, or when a woman can really say words like that truthfully, and that person is making great progress in the spiritual life. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. With my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, you said to me. See, he's laying hold of the words of God again. For the second time, you said this to me, Lord. You said this to me. You said, I will surely do thee good. But if he's going to do him a good, surely Esau can't destroy him. You said to me, I will do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so Jacob plans, and then he prays, and then he plans again. From verse 13 to verse 23, he plans again, but we can't take time to look at that. And then verses 22 and 23, we find that he sends his wives and his family across the Jabbok. And then in verse 24 it says that Jacob was left alone. Jacob was left alone. The trouble with many of us is that we're never left alone. We're so full of our business, so full of our families, and so full of our pleasures, and so full of our ambitions that God can't reach us. We're not left alone. Ah, but here was God's opportunity. All the others had gone across the brook. And now he's left alone. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now we know that this was no ordinary man, this was the angel of God wrestling with him. Now sometimes this verse is pictured as a picture of prevailing prayer. But there's no suggestion of prevailing prayer in verse 24. It's the angel of the Lord, it's this man who takes the initiative and wrestles with Jacob. He's seeking to subdue Jacob. Jacob is so full of Jacob and deceit and so full of himself that the angel of the Lord is seeking to win a victory over him and prevail over him. Jacob at this point is not seeking a victory. He's just defending himself, as it were, from the wrestling of the angel. And then verse 25 says, when he, that's the angel, saw that he prevailed not against him. Just imagine that. Imagine the angel of the Lord not able to prevail against Jacob. How could that possibly be? Well, the way I understand it is this, that by using ordinary methods, he was not able to prevail against Jacob. Jacob was so self-willed, Jacob was so obstinate, that he wouldn't give in. And it's sometimes like that with us. We're so self-willed and so obstinate that God can't win a victory over us by ordinary means. And so he has to use extraordinary means. And that's what the angel did. He used extraordinary means. And it says that he touched the hollow of his thigh. In other words, he crippled him so that he could struggle no more. And sometimes God has to do things like that with us. Ordinary means are unavailing. The ministry of the word of God sometimes is just like water on a duck's back. It makes no impression whatever. And so God has to deal with us in some other way. Just as on this occasion he had to deal with Jacob. And so in the next verse it says that Jacob said, let me, or rather the angel said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He's not struggling anymore. He's not wrestling anymore. He can't. His thigh's out of joint. He's clinging. He's yielded. He's clinging, but he will not let the angel go. I think you can take this verse as a picture of prevailing prayer. Not struggling in the strength of the flesh, but simply clinging. Clinging to the Lord until the Lord gives the blessing. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Then the angel says to him, what's your name? What's your name? He was asked that question once before, wasn't he? And what did he say? He said, Esau. What's your name? My name's Esau. I'm Esau. Ah, here's the sore spot. What's your name? What's your name? My name is Jacob. Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, the cheat. That's my name. That's my character. John Bunyan, we know, has given a lot of names to his characters, names indicating their spiritual nature, some good and some bad. One man is Mr. Faithful, one is Mr. Valiant for the truth, another Stand Fast. Another's pliable, another's obstinate, and another's Mr. Facing Both Ways, another is Mr. Worldly Wise, and so on. I wonder if the Lord were to ask you to name what tonight, what is your name? What is your real name? What is your real spiritual character? What is the word that would really sum up your character? I wonder what the truthful answer would be. Well, Jacob, he doesn't say Esau this time. He replies truthfully, my name's Jacob. My name is Jacob. My character is Jacob. My life has been Jacob, a deceiver and a supplanter. But he says, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now the old scholars, as indicated in the Authorized Version, believe that the word Israel meant a prince of God, but modern scholars don't think that. They say that the word Israel means he who strives, or God strives. And so you see, Jacob strove with God, and God strove with Jacob, until Jacob yielded. And when he yielded, God gave him the victory. And gave him a new name. And that's when we get the victory too. When we cease struggling with God and we yield and truly commit ourselves to him, then we become Israel instead of Jacob. Jacob said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. But the angel won't tell him his name. One reason for that, I think, is because there's always something of mystery in God. So long as we're down here, we see through a glass darkly. And so the angel cannot fully reveal himself. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And then the next verse tells us that he halted upon his thigh. He halted upon his thigh, and he probably had the marks of that struggle in his body to the end of his day. But much better to be an Israel halting than a Jacob walking with two strong legs. I was given a little poem some time ago, and I'll just read it to you. God uses broken things. It takes broken soil to produce a crop. It takes broken clouds to give rain. It takes broken grain to give bread. It takes a broken bread to give strength. It's a broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Jacob limping from Jabbok, who has power with God and men. God uses broken things. Can he use you? Now, I would like to be able to say that from this point on, Jacob was perfect. Now, some people seem to believe that that's how it happens. The people come to a point of crisis and they make an act of consecration to God, and from then on they're perfect. But I don't believe it happens that way. It certainly never happened in my life that way. And I don't believe it ever happens in Scripture that way. I'm reminded of a little story. There was a young man once who went to a convention in England, and he received a great blessing. And he went and told Alexander White, the preacher I mentioned a minute ago, about the blessing he'd received. And he talked as if he was just going to float on cloud nine to heaven from that point on. He wasn't going to be anxious anymore, or troubled, or worried, or depressed, or anything like that anymore. And Alexander White listened to him lovingly and patiently, and he said to him, "I'm so glad that you've received such a great blessing. But, young man, remember this, that life will be a wrestle right unto the end." And I believe that's true. We can't relax as if we've attained. What did Paul say? "Not as though I had already attained," in one of his last letters. Paul hadn't attained. "Not as though I had already attained." And if we're not vigilant, we'll find ourselves slipping back sometimes. And from this point on, he's not always called Israel. He's sometimes called Jacob. And sometimes he does slip back again. But still, that was a great crisis, the crisis of the river Jabbok. And taken on the whole, his life from now on is vastly superior to what it was before. And that can happen when we have a true experience with God. Thereafter, our life as a whole should be much superior. And on the whole, we can live on a higher plane than we've lived before. But don't let us become presumptuous or complacent, or we'll drift back again. Well, now, I must just treat the rest of his life quite briefly. In chapter 33, we find he meets Esau. He still does some planning. In the first couple of verses, he places those he valued least in the front and those he valued most in the rear, so that they could escape if necessary. But as for himself, his fear is gone. And in verses 3 and 4, it says he passed over before them in the front. He went in front. And he bowed himself to the ground 7 times. Did you notice in the previous chapter, I think I mentioned it, how he said, "My Lord Esau," and now he bows 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now we remember how in chapter 25 he gained the birthright by a bargain. In chapter 27 he gained the blessing by a deceit. God had said that the elder would serve the younger. But you see, he tried to achieve it in his own way. But he didn't really gain it until God gave it to him. Dr. Griffith Thomas has a very good note on that. This is what he wrote. "We must never forget that God permitted Jacob no possession of the birthright until he had first of all acknowledged Esau as his Lord," Genesis 32, 4 and 5, "and had renounced all claim to it as the result of this evil bargain. And he did not enter upon the birthright until it came quite naturally into his possession after Esau had abandoned it." That's Genesis 36 and 6. In Genesis 36 and 6, you read that that Esau left Jacob in Canaan. There was Jacob in Canaan, the promised land, and Esau was there, but Esau left it. He left Jacob in possession, and he himself went into the land of Edom. And so it wasn't because of his trickery, it wasn't because of his deceit, that the word of God was fulfilled. God can fulfill his purposes without any of our deceit, without any of our trickery. Well, then in verses 16 to 20 of that chapter, you read of him in Succoth, and then you read of him near Shechem, and you read how he bought a piece of ground and settled down there. He settled down near Shechem. But what of the vow that he had made in chapter 28? In chapter 28, and the Lord had reminded him of it in chapter 31, that he was to go back to Bethel. God was the God of Bethel. It was in Bethel that he was to erect an altar and to worship God. But he settles down near Shechem. And so there follows in chapter 34 a great tragedy in connection with his daughter Dinah. And then in chapter 25, God calls him to end his half-hearted obedience and fulfill his vow. And God says in chapter 35, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Don't dwell in Shechem, dwell there in Bethel. And make there an altar unto God. Never mind about your altar in Shechem. Make an altar in Bethel. Unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fledst from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. The strange gods among them. Even after the river Jabbok, there are still strange gods among them. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way that I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And so in chapter 37 and verse 1, you read that Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And so he was there, I believe, for about 30 years. But the day came when Jacob and his family must go down into Egypt on account of the famine. We can't go into details about that now. We'll say more about that probably next week when we're dealing with Joseph. But there down in Egypt we find that Jacob is a man of spiritual stature. He blesses Pharaoh. And we're reminded in Hebrews that the less is blessed of the better. He was superior to Pharaoh the great king, but it was Jacob who was the superior. And best of all, however, was his triumphant end. And in chapter 48, we find that he blesses Joseph and his two sons. Again, the incident reminds us of chapter 27. In chapter 27, the eyes of Isaac were dim. Here, the eyes of Jacob are dim. In chapter 27, Isaac in his bed. Here, Jacob is in his bed. In chapter 27, a mistake is made with regard to the elder and the younger son. Here again, a mistake is made with regard to the elder and the younger son. But this time, there's no deception, there's no deceit. On the part of Joseph, it's just a natural mistake. And that natural mistake is corrected by the spiritual wisdom of Jacob. And then in chapter 49, he prophesies concerning the tribes that are to spring from his sons. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Robert Chapman, that saintly man, once wrote this. He said, I know of no one who with so little promise in his beginnings of faith had a sunset so glorious as had Jacob. It's very important how we finish, isn't it? Last week we noticed that Isaac didn't finish as well as he began, as he continued. We referred also to Solomon, how he failed towards the end, and Uzziah failed towards the end, and others have failed towards the end. It's tremendously important how we finish. Now just finally let me say this, that I believe that the life of Jacob is a very encouraging one. It's a very encouraging one. Someone might say, there's so much in me that's unspiritual. So much that's unspiritual. Well, remember Jacob. Someone might say, I've failed so often. But remember Jacob. Remember Jacob. And remember that God is not only the God of Abraham and Isaac, he's also the God of Jacob. In Isaiah chapter 41, there are some wonderful words. It says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth." I can't imagine a greater contrast than between a worm and a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. But that's to teach us that there's no limit to the grace of God in the lives of those who are truly committed to Him.